Well, go ahead and turn to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, it is Mark chapter 4. And just share that this is the first time in ministry where I have nixed not just one, but two sermons during a week. And early in the week, it became evident to me that I would change my sermon from what I had originally planned. I had expected to skip forward to the end of the conclusions of Solomon because I thought it had some pertinent things for us to say. And yet as I was getting closer to today, it was clear to me that when you get to the book of Ecclesiastes, it's already a tough book, it's a heavy book, and you need some emotional and spiritual energy to be able to engage with the passage. And at this point, I recognize that for some, that may be in short supply. And so I decided to put that off and to take a break from that because I know that we don't have a lot of it to expend this morning. And instead, I believe that God was perhaps calling us to turn our eyes to something else for this Sunday. It is a well-known passage, and it is a passage about a storm. And when we talk about storms, I think it's easy to make a connection to our own lives, to the storms of our lives. And we're going to look at it a little bit different this morning in a specific way. Before we do, let me just tell you a little bit about my own life over the last 12 hours. As I was working and finishing this up, I woke up this morning extra early, and I'd finished the sermon. And I said, you know, I need some ministry to myself. And so I got up here, and I remembered back to this same passage being taught. It was 15 years ago. I was going through a storm in my own life, and my roommate at the time, his name's Baird, and Baird handed me a tape, and that tape was about this passage from a Bible church in Denton, Texas, a pastor by the name there of Tom Nelson. And I ran that tape into the ground. I mean, I listened to it so many times. I haven't heard it in about 15 years, so I turned it on this morning and was listened to it and was surprised at how some of my own reflections, even from 15 years having listened to it, were still reflected in that sermon. And so, you know, this is my own work this morning, but also I just wanted to share in many ways that God used that passage in my life, and that sermon specifically in my life, and it reflects even today. And so, though Tom and I wouldn't see eye to eye on all areas of doctrine, it was a solid sermon for me. And so I give praise to God this morning for that and being able to hear it again this morning. And I actually decided to quote a portion of that sermon in today's sermon. Here's how I want us to look at storms. And I just want to maybe paint a realistic picture at first, that if you were just on a regular day sitting inside your house one day and the tornado sirens begin to go off, and so you rush into the basement and you get down there and all of a sudden you hear a clatter of wind upstairs and you hear hail and you hear rain above. When the storm finally passes, what is it that we initially do, right? We run upstairs and we're kind of in triage mode. We see, all right, what's been hurt? What's been affected? Are there any injuries? Is the pet okay? Or is there any damage that's done? And so that's part of going through our storms. But then there's the next day. When you wake up, and you may walk around, and you look at the damage, and the cloud of the storm is beginning to slowly lift, and you begin to ponder the path, and sometimes it's a long one, to recovery, and you begin to ponder what lies ahead. And it's this question of how do we evaluate our storms in this life? See, I recognize that there may be some of you this morning who are coming out of a pretty fresh storm. The ground is wet. The toppled trees of your life may be littered all around you. A part of you may be crucially hurt by the storm path. There may be others where there's a storm that looms on the horizon. And there may be others here where the wind is currently whipping against you right now. And the hail is pelting you. And the water is rising. and you're losing your grip on the items that you're trusting to keep you afloat. This morning's sermon is more of a reflection. It's a chance to open our Bible and to evaluate someone else's storm, a storm that we don't have to participate in. We're able to watch it as an observer. And from an observer position, I believe we're able to learn things and learn truths from that storm that can help us as we walk through the storms in our own life. In light of all that, I also have not forgotten that today is Mother's Day, all right? And so happy Mother's Day, and believe it or not, I believe our passage has something to say to mothers as well. And let me just say, are there any mothers here who feel that motherhood has its fair share of storms? Anyone? You laughed like first service laugh. Interesting. Any mothers here this morning that feel tired? Are there maybe minor storms of parenting that keep you perhaps gloomy and melancholy? Perhaps Mother's Day for you is a storm. Perhaps it conjures up sadness or disappointment or failure. Our passage speaks to all those feelings as well. Let me read what is a well-known story. It is a time from the life of Jesus Christ. The cross is far in the distance. It's not really on the radar yet. Jesus is instead with the 12 that he has chosen. He is discipling them. And this is very much a discipleship kind of passage. We turn to Mark 4, verses 33 through 41 that says this. With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Let me pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would allow us to focus upon your word. Lord, your word brings life. Your word brings hope. And so I pray that for the next several minutes, as we evaluate and look at the storms of life, that your Holy Spirit might minister to us. Lord, we pray this in the powerful and mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Well, there is a fairly simple structure in our story today, okay? It's the very beginning. There is a what I would call pre-storm, okay? The storm has not arrived yet. And oftentimes, in that case, the sky is clear. There's no hint of an approaching storm. But during this time, there are things that we can do to begin to prepare our hearts for storms. Then there is the storm itself. It may be in and out and over with, leaving us with damage and debris. Or it may stall out over us and just keep spinning, and there's really no hint of leaving. And then there is also the post-storm, where we wander outside, where we clean up and reflect on what has occurred, how it affects our understanding of our own humanity, and also how it affects our understanding of God. This morning, I just want to reflect on some principles. We're just going to go through the story, and throughout the story, I think we see principles for us to consider. There's seven of them that we're going to look at briefly. And let's begin with the pre-storm, okay, before the clouds come. Mark chapter 4, verse 33 says this. With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. This is before the storm approaches, right? The storm is not there yet. And what we see is that Jesus is preparing them for the storm. They have a special relationship with him. They're called disciples there, that Jesus is discipling them. And right now, Jesus is teaching them. He's teaching them parables, and they are receiving this time with God and also receiving the Word of God. It's similar to us, right? We go through life when the storms aren't there. We have time with God. We have the Word of God being ministered to us, the voice of God coming to us. And the very first principle I think we see is that our storms have a season where God prepares us for them. Our storms have a season where God prepares us for them. In other words, the fellowship meals with other Christians, the Bible studies, the devotionals, the quiet times, the sermons, the Sunday schools, the scripture memory, the times of fasting, practicing repentance, the accumulation of all the prayers that we pray, everything has a purpose. Paul summarizes it well when he explains the benefit of knowing Scripture. It's a well-known passage, 2 Timothy 3:16, says this, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." So in other words, God's Word is there, and it equips us. It does all these things. But then verse 17 says that it also is preparing us for something, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. In other words, God does not simply give us Scripture for knowledge. He doesn't give us Scripture so that in Sunday school we can do good on Bible trivia, okay? That's not the reason that it's there. But he's doing it that we might be equipped for every good work, even good works that occur, and maybe especially good works that occur in the midst of our storms. Everything is there to develop us further into a follower of Jesus Christ. I remember as a high school student, like everyone else, I had to take the SAT and the ACT. Anyone been in that boat? Isn't that a joy? I remember I was preparing for it, and I took a prep class. I was committed. I took a full weekend where we studied this thing. I had a book that had ACT or SAT written on it really big, and I read that book, and I went over it. Our school teacher spent weeks on kind of test-taking tactics that help you. And you know what? I didn't do that all just for fun, right? I did it because one day I was going to have to sit down at a desk, and they were going to put the test in front of me, and I was going to have to actually do it. And it's the pattern of everything in life, right? It's how we handle most things. A pastor friend of mine in Alabama, he says, there's one time when he really looks for a certain individual and he is hoping that that individual has gray hair. And it's when he is on a plane and he's looking for the pilot, right? He wants to know that this guy, that this isn't his first time. You know, you don't want to get on a plane and the person on the intercom comes on and says, "Folks, you know, this is my maiden voyage, all right? I've spent a lot of time in the simulator, the controls up here, they look similar, and we should take off soon. You know, as soon as I find out how to start the engine, we'll be on our way." You know, we don't want that. Time and time again, we go through this preparatory time. And I've seen God use this pre-storm time often to build up a spiritual reservoir for believers. Before the storm comes, there's maybe meaningful scriptures, an unexpected Christian friendship, a person who you find out is praying for you. And so suddenly when the storm hits, you have a resource of spiritual nourishment. I see it time and time again in ministering to people. And while certainly there are exceptions, I've found that more times than not, when I walk with someone in the midst of their storm, I hear them say, I certainly see how God prepared me in some small way for this storm. But there's something else about storms. It's the second principle, and the principle is this. Our storms are a part of God's discipleship. Our storms are a part of God's discipleship. Look what happens in verse 35. It says this, "On that day when evening came, he said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.' And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was, and other boats were with him." Notice here that it is in following Christ, it is in leading or in following Christ's lead that takes them into a difficult storm. Did you notice that? He says, in effect, "You've had all of the teaching, all this teaching that I've given you. It's now time for us to go across to the other side. It is time to learn a different way." Let me put it more bluntly. The storm comes upon them because they were obedient to what Christ called them to do. Right? He said, get in the boat, they get in the boat, and now through their obedience, their life is on the line. The pastor, in the sermon that I mentioned earlier, he put it this way. He said, there is something about being a child of God. You just don't get to learn and listen and take notes. The very next event in our passage here in this story, Jesus, in effect, is saying to them, we're about to go out, and I'm going to teach you something about me that you never learned before. I'm not going to just take you to the edge of your knowledge. I'm going to take you to the edge of yourself, and I'm going to make you trust. I'm going to break the parameters that you have of who I am, and I'm going to take you to a depth that you've never known, not through academics, but through pain and fear and coming to the edge of all your abilities. Let me ask you, does that ever feel like trials? You just feel like you're at your end. Shared it before, a while back, that during my seminary days, I read two books by C.S. Lewis. The very first one is called The Problem of Pain. If you could put that one up. So this is a book, I had to read it for a Bible study I was in, and it is a very heady book. It is an academic book. It is Lewis making, and it was about 1940, I believe, he's making a theological argument and coming up with some academic conclusions regarding pain. Why it's there, how it could possibly exist when there's a good God, all these things. And so it was Lewis in the classroom of study, right? It was a year again, 1940. 21 years later, Lewis's wife would die, and he would now be asked to get into the boat. That he had studied this boat, he had explained this boat to others, but now he himself would have to enter into the storm. And on this nautical journey that he took, it's like he took a journal with him, and he produced a much different book, and it is a book not out of academics, but out of experience, and it's called A Grief Observed. It is by far my absolute favorite book on grief. Extremely powerful. And I'm going to read a quote or two later from that book. But it's a difference between the academic and then going into the storm ourselves. In our story, Jesus places them into the boat and sets out upon what is in Scripture one of God's favorite classrooms. One of the favorite places he likes to teach is the sea. All right, maybe think through the Old Testament, think through the story of your Bible. The sea comes up, the abyss comes up often. For the Jewish person, you know, the sea was a place where chaos reigned. The Jewish person did not want to go to the beach for a vacation, right? The water was always seen as chaotic, that there was uncertainty there, that there was danger. And yet, many of the stories of Scripture, from the very opening scene of Genesis, where you have the Holy Spirit hovering over this watery abyss, you get to the flood with Noah, you get to the parting of the Red Sea, to Jonah, to Jesus calling fishermen, to walking on water, and other stories as well. The open water is God's classroom. It's where he teaches. Why? Because it's the midst of chaos, and in chaos, that is where we learn. But we learn differently in the chaos of our storms than we do in a Bible study. And, you know, perhaps I'd put it this way. How many of y'all have ever had the experience where you're pretty healthy, right? You've been walking, you've been, you know, maybe doing the elliptical, you feel like you're in good shape, you know, you're taking care of yourself, and then one day you decide, hey, I'm going to try a different exercise. And you try some other machine, you don't go very fast on it or hard on it, but the next morning you wake up and you can barely walk. Anyone ever been there? Well, what's going on there, right? You were in shape, you were being, in many ways, you were being worked out, you were healthy, but now all of a sudden you're using different muscles. And I think that's what happens, that you get to the point where, you know, you've been maybe studying Scripture and you have the academic studies. And during that time, you're working a certain set of spiritual muscles. They're important muscles. They're good muscles. They actually keep you in shape spiritually, and they prepare us for the storm. But during the storm, We're using muscles that we don't normally use. See, we recognize that during a storm, there's maybe a spiritual set of muscles called faith. That now maybe they've been dormant, maybe they've been unused for some time, and suddenly we're having to depend fully upon them. Perhaps some of you feel sore this morning. New spiritual muscles taxed from difficulties in your life. Well, let's watch what happens, and let's step into God's classroom of the sea in verse 37. We're going to be stepping into chaos. Here it is. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. It is our third principle, and it's maybe an obvious principle, but the principle is this. Our storms are hard. Our storms are hard. This maybe goes without saying, but storms are difficult because storms are threatening something that is vulnerable, something that is very dear to us. And when things like that are threatened, storms can become extremely hard. In our story, the Sea of Galilee, if you think of it, it's like a bowl. It sets 700 feet below sea level. And so you have kind of this sharp bluffs or cliffs on the side. And so what would happen is that during the evening, you would have the warm air of the day and the cool air would meet. And all of a sudden you would have this effect that is well known there, that winds would start picking up and storms would pick up often over the Sea of Galilee. In fact, in our story today, the force is like that of a hurricane, is at least that's how it's being described. It's chaos. It's chaos. And at times we can get lost in the chaos. I want to watch a scene here between the disciples and Jesus. Let's watch as it plays out in verse 38. It says this, "But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?'" You'll notice in this story, their lives are being threatened. The disciples are worried. The storm is overtaking them. And I'm sure that maybe there's someone here this morning that feels like that and that they feel like they're in that exact same boat. Maybe some of us here this morning that feel that we've been hit by a truck. Maybe some of us here considering just ending everything. You may be here this morning and you may be accusing God of that same thing. It's the exact same language of the disciples. Do you not care, God, that we are perishing? Do you not care? Despair can happen a lot in the midst of the storms. We're so entrenched within the storm that getting out of it can seem hopeless. We see the disciples' response in the passage is often the default response that we all have in our flesh, right? We go through a storm and our very first default response is, "Lord, where are you?" You know, we go and we find him and here he is asleep on the cushion. Why couldn't you be awake? And we cry out, "God, don't you even care?" Look how Lewis articulates this in A Grief Observed. He says, "Where is God? When you are happy, so happy that you have no sense of needing him, so happy that you are tempted to feel his claims upon you as an interruption, if you remember yourself and turn to him with gratitude and praise, you will be, or so it feels, welcomed with open arms. But go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain. And what do you find?" And this was his experience. He says he felt like he found a door slammed in your face and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. After that, silence. You may as well turn away. The longer you wait, the more emphatic the silence will become. And then he gets the idea of kind of peering into the window, seeing if anyone's there. And he says, "There are no lights in the windows. It might be an empty house. Was it ever inhabited? It sure seems so once." So this is the sense of the scene, and this is our very own hearts, that the storm has come upon us. And the question is, where is Jesus? You know, has he already been thrown overboard? No, where is he? He's asleep. And the idea of, "Don't you even care?" It's a natural tendency again, but notice what happens in the story. Verse 39, "And he awoke, and he awoke, and rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was great calm. Did you see that? Two more principles. Number four is this. Our storms do not awake Jesus, but the cries of his children do. Storms do not awake Jesus, but the cries of his children do. In other words, Jesus is not alarmed by the storms of life. In fact, if you search in your Bible, you will find no other place where Jesus is asleep. He is asleep one time, and it is here, not surprisingly, right? He is curled up in the midst of a storm. In the middle of a storm, in a storm that in theory could threaten his very own life, right? It could have given him concern. And yet Jesus is perfectly at rest in his Father's will. The storm does not alarm Jesus whatsoever, but the voices of his children stir him into action. God indeed does hear us in our pain and suffering. The pain of his creation is groaning, it's crying out. And when he hears that, it is of great importance to him. In fact, it is this very pain that his redemptive plan has been instituted to address. And it brings about a fifth principle, and it is this. Our storms are not outside of God's sovereignty. They are not outside of his control or outside of his providence. In other words, our storms are no surprise to God. Notice that Jesus doesn't come awake and scream, you know, we're all going to die, right? He doesn't do that. He doesn't do that at all. The language is here of one of rebuke. He is awakened by his disciples, and he says, peace, be still. It is a powerful word. Jesus speaks, and the storm stops. It's a powerful testimony to the fact that Jesus himself is God. Is there anywhere else in Scripture where we see God himself addressing creation, and creation responds to his very word, his voice? It's Genesis, right? The very creation account that God speaks in creation. You have the land and the water, the air. You have land animals. All these things begin to produce because he speaks. And here again, that very same voice goes out and the creation listens and obeys. The idea of God having power over our storms may bring up all sorts of other questions about the intricacies of how that works. And we'll look at that later. But for now, let me just say this. Jesus stills the storm. Scripture speaks of a sovereign, powerful God. It speaks of no one being able to thwart God's plans. While God is not the author of evil, God allows and purposes evil for his reasons. More on this in a second. Finally, we come to the end of the passage, and it is this, verse 40. He said to them, Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? It reveals our two final principles. Number six is this. Our storms give us a better understanding of who we are, but also who God is. Jesus said, where is your faith? Where is your faith? I can tell you where their faith is, right? Their faith is in the boat. You can't, you know, they might be saying, Lord, we can't float on a Bible study, right? We can't go out in the water just for the Bible study. This boat, and remember, they are fishermen. They are people who knew the sea well. They knew the boat well. And this storm is rising higher than the boat that they knew and trusted. And so where is their faith? It's in the boat, but the boat is sinking. And what Jesus is getting at is this. What have you placed your faith in? And why is it not me? Again, Lewis says in his struggle with grief, very just powerful passage from that book, he says this. Having written a book about the problem of pain in his academics, he now says, what new factor has Joy's death, Joy is his wife, introduced into the problem of the universe? What grounds has it given me for doubting all that I believe? He said, I knew already that these things and worse happened daily. I would have said that I had taken them into account. I had been warned. I had warned myself. In other words, I've been through the academic studies of this. And I had told myself not to reckon on worldly happiness. We were even promised suffering. They were part of the program. We were even told, blessed are they who mourn, and I accepted it. He says, I've got nothing that I hadn't bargained for. And then he says this line. He says, of course it is different when the thing happens to oneself, not to others, and in reality, not in imagination. He says, the case is too plain. If my house has collapsed at one blow, that is because it was a house of cards. The faith that took these things into account was not faith, but imagination. I thought I trusted the rope until it mattered to me whether it would bear me. Now it matters, and I find I didn't. Lewis has one final comment, but it's important to note here, he's not really doubting his faith. He's not questioning his faith, but he is looking at where his faith was and things that maybe he was holding on to. You see, storms teach us about our humanity, our continual need for a Savior, and to hopefully draw us back to Him. But the realization is not just about ourselves, but it's about God as well. The disciples said, as they're there on the boat, who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey Him? In other words, they're saying, I thought I knew Him. I thought I knew Him, but I didn't know Him like this. I've walked with many people through pain and suffering, and I'll occasionally ask people, I'll say, hey, why don't you chart your life and your relationship with God? And so typically what happens is they'll come back with a piece of paper, and it has kind of this curve, and I'll go and I'll say, you know, tell me about this high point of your walk with God. Tell me what was going on there in your life. And you know what they have never told me? They've never said, this is when I heard a really powerful sermon, right? And it's not that teaching is unimportant. In fact, I would say that it is one of the chief things that God gives us in this life to study His Word. I like what Phil Pace said a while back. He said, sermons are like eating a meal. And I think you stole this from someone, right? Okay. And he said, "He says like eating a meal. Afterwards, you might not be able to recall what you had, but you remember that you were fed. Remember that it nourished you. And it brought growth and health. So it is very important, but here's what I see. When I talk with people at the heights of their walk with God, it is often under intense suffering and trials. It is often during the storm. And there is a maturity to one's faith after a storm that existed, that did not exist before it. It's right there in the text, right? Look at the ironies of their feeling, of the feelings that they had. Before they were there in the boat, it says that the waves were high, and it says right there, that they had a fear of this storm. And it's a natural storm, and they fear the storm. But right after the storm, when Jesus said, be still and stop, now all of a sudden it says they're met with a greater fear. Now they have a great fear, because now they see the one who calmed the storm. They understand Jesus in a deeper way. As we close, let me share a final principle. It is this. Our storms, recognizing that the passage stops there, our storms rarely have a discernible reason. Let me say it again. They rarely have a discernible reason, but there is one. Very important to know that. They rarely have a discernible reason that we can see, but there is one. Notice that we're not told why the storm came upon them. We know that God used the storm, they had power over it, but we're not told exactly what God was doing. Jesus doesn't say, okay, that was a drill. Let's gather back together. Let's see what we've learned, right? Instead, they end in awe of who Jesus is. And sometimes in this life, we can have a sense of what God is doing in our storms. I think we can. We can get a sense of some of the things He's doing, but sometimes there is no discernible reason we find in this life. And we may cry out like Solomon, as we've been looking at the past weeks, and just say, meaningless, meaningless. And yet, we need to know that there is a reason. God is involved in even the smallest aspects of the world. Look at Matthew 10, 29. It says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. In other words, it's saying this. Sparrows, they're worth nothing. And yet, even in those things that seem to be worth nothing, not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, that the Father's involved in even the smallest aspects of this world. And so, although we seek an answer, we do not always find a complete one this side of glory. But we are told that God's purpose does exist. Let me read the final conclusion of Lewis. It's a short quote, and he says this: "Nothing will shake a man, or at any rate a man like me, out of his merely verbal thinking and his merely notional beliefs. He has to be knocked silly before he comes to his senses." And so for Lewis, he said this, after writing The Problem of Pain, he said, "Only torture will bring out the truth. Only under torture does he discover it himself." Let me end with this. The storms of life do hurt. And the wind chaps us and the salt water stings. The hail can leave whelps. And yet you need to know that God wastes nothing. He wastes nothing. Even our storms in this final picture will be God's grace to us. They strip us bare at times, and oftentimes they bring us to that very seminal truth, a question of the gospel. Do we indeed believe it? Do we have faith? Will we dare to believe that there is a God who loves us, a God who entered into the great storm for us? You see, Jesus Christ did not simply go through life with his disciples, pulling them into one storm after another. There comes a point and there comes a time when the storm comes. This is the storm that is there. And Jesus at that point sets aside his disciples and he says, "You will not go through this storm." And then he enters into the storm on his own and alone. He sets aside not only his disciples, but all of his followers, all of the followers of Jesus. And he says to us, "There is a storm that I will enter alone, one that you will not have to go through." And then Jesus enters into the great storm. You see, Jesus enters into our pain and our suffering because he took the long road to the cross. He died the death that we deserved so that we would not have to. God doesn't remain immune to the pain of this world. Instead, he takes it on himself in the most powerful way. He goes right at its heart. Jesus Christ took upon himself the stormy gale of the wrath of God that is our great comfort in the midst of our storms, knowing that although this world may harm us, in him we really are safe, and in him we have a Savior. And so, does this have something to say today to those of us, those of you who are moms? Let me just say this. I recognize that many of the storms of this life are present because of your children, right? It can be tough to see a son or daughter get hurt, whether it's by words spoken by another child on a school bus, by suffering the consequences of their own decision, or having a child walk through a storm on their own. But it is the cost we have when we invest our hearts into the ones that God calls us to. When that thing is harmed, it can be difficult for us to see. But don't you see this, moms and everyone? That is exactly how God feels about us. God sees something dear to him harmed. God sees when we go through our storms. And so God says, "I will fix it. I will fix it." As a mom, the final resting place that you have is knowing that there is a God who has power over the winds and the waves. There's the God who made the universe, and they are the ones, not you. This God is the one who holds your sons and who holds your daughters in his hand. And when you function out of that truth, you will become a mom of prayer, a mom of grace, and a mom living by faith in the midst of a storm. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, our storms do hurt. And yet, Lord, we're thankful that you set us aside, that we do not have to go through the great stormy gale of your judgment, that Jesus Christ took that upon himself. Lord, we thank you that Jesus was both able to sleep in the midst of storms because they do not alert him, but also awake to the sound of the voices of his children. Lord, we recognize that there are probably voices now crying out to you. Lord, I pray that you would awake to them in a very real sense. that they would know that you care for them, that you love them. Lord, we thank you again for Jesus. We thank you, Lord, and ask you that if there's anyone here this morning who does not know him, Lord, the great storm awaits them. Lord, would they turn to you so that they too may be set aside and spared of the great storm. We praise you, Lord. We thank you for this time together. And we ask this in the mighty and powerful name of Jesus. Amen.